2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. So that's 2 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to our holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus." And if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles, turn them back on, scroll down, whatever it is you do, find 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 8. And we began this morning looking at this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. It is probably Paul's final letter, written from prison just before his death. So it is a letter which is looking to the future and the handing on of the baton, as it were. He wants Timothy to take over and continue what he's been doing. But more immediately, Paul wants Timothy to come and see him in prison. So in chapter 4, verse 9, he says this very plainly. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then further down, right near the end, chapter 4, verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." Now, that is probably because he wants his cloak before it gets too cold in prison. They didn't look after you, the prison guards. You needed friends to come and help you out. So he doesn't want to go cold. "Bring my cloak quickly." But it's also because he doesn't want Timothy to back away from him. This letter is a call to loyalty. Loyalty to the gospel, yes. But also, it's a call to be loyal to Paul himself. This morning, we looked at what I said was a key verse in the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And we looked this morning at that idea of being ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of Jesus. We saw how we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it is a message about a crucified Messiah. And crucifixion was not a very popular thing to have happen to you in those days. And we saw how the testimony about Jesus was outlined in verses 9 and 10. The message of free grace to God's chosen people who are heading for immortality in heaven, as we just sang. And we thought a bit about how that would sound laughable to people and hence be a potential cause for embarrassment and shame. Well, this evening we're going to unpack the rest of verse 8. And that means looking at this command not to be ashamed of Paul. Now that is something of a startling idea at first, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, after all, he was the Messiah. So he's the Son of God himself. You can see why loyalty to Jesus is important for Christians. But Paul is just a man. How dare he place himself next to the Lord Jesus and the gospel and demand that Timothy show loyalty to him too? How can he do that? And does that mean he wants us to stand by him as well? We need to start really by considering the situation that Paul is in. We know already from verse 8 here that Paul is a prisoner. He's in jail. Why? Well, he's reminded Timothy about the gospel in verses 9 and 10. And then he says in verse 11, for this gospel that I've been telling you about, for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And that is why I suffer as I do. So he's suffering, he says, because he teaches the gospel. Some people didn't like what he was preaching, and they had ganged up on him. When he was beaten up by a mob in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested. It's a bit weird, isn't it? He was beaten up, but he was the one who got arrested, not the people who did the violent act. So currently he is languishing in a cell, awaiting trial on trumped up charges. And as the trial wore on, Paul's friends deserted him. So he tells us, chapter 4, verse 16 of this letter. 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. All of them. He was abandoned with no character witnesses to speak up for him in his defense. No friends to support him, to pray for him. He says in chapter 1, which we just read, chapter 1, verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And now it sounds at first like a massive overstatement, doesn't it? It sounds like hyperbole. It sounds like everybody's abandoned me. You know those kind of people. Woe is me. Everybody hates me. Everyone's abandoned me. But in Paul's case, it was true. No one leapt to his defense. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now I see the blank looks on your faces. Nobody knows who they are. They're not mentioned anywhere else in scripture, so I can't sort of fill in the background for you here. But the important thing is Timothy knows who they are. Timothy knew who Phygellus and Hermogenes were. That's why Paul names them. They must have been former friends, colleagues perhaps. Maybe they were in the same presbytery together. It must have hurt Paul to write their names next to the words, deserted me. Don't you think? Timothy would have been very disappointed to read this. What? Even Phygellus? How would it come to this? Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But surely if there's one person that Paul could count on, it would be Timothy, right? It would be Timothy. But no. I think Paul senses in this letter, as he writes, that even Timothy might be tempted to distance himself from his spiritual father. But why? Why be embarrassed by Paul? That's the first thing I want us to look at this evening. Why be embarrassed by the Apostle Paul? I think there are several reasons. This is a good Puritan sermon, so here's my first point with several sub-points. It's the way John Owen would have preached. 1A, the first reason that people might have been embarrassed by Paul was because of his status. Paul's status. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, he writes, because Paul is in prison. Not a nice open prison in the home counties, but a dirty, stinking, dark, difficult to find Roman prison. Being chained up in that kind of unhygienic, rat-infested cell drove many Roman prisoners to suicide, as they were abandoned by their families and friends out of shame or fear. It was a society obsessed with status, having a powerful code of shame and honour. And once you were branded a criminal, you were the bottom of the heap, and you would find it very difficult to rise up again from that. Now, if all that sounds a little bit distant to us, in his excellent little popular level commentary on 2 Timothy, Chris Green warns us that this concept of status has a very good contemporary application for us. He says, the same patterns are visible in our society and in our churches today. Some congregations have a higher status than others, whether because of their size, their resources, or their membership. Of course, nobody would ever refer to high-status churches, he says, because that would be too crude. Instead, the term we use is strategic. He goes on to say that Paul found himself in a low-status position in a deeply status-driven culture. Prison was a place of dishonour and shame. It was, to their eyes, definitely not strategic. So you see, to polite society, that was the end of Paul. Bye-bye. And in the eyes of many, if not most, church people, that was the end of Paul as well. So why be ashamed of Paul? Well, because everybody else was. You can just imagine it, can't you, at the Church Growth Conference or the EMA, the Ephesian Ministry Assembly of AD 63. People come up to Timothy and they say, Timothy, you're not still sticking around with that loser Paul, are you? You know, he's a bit passé since that riot in Ephesus and all that and the arrest and everything. If you want to get ahead in ministry these days, Timothy, it's best to forget about Paul and his funny little ways. We've got a seminar this afternoon on new methods of church growth with a guest speaker from a big, thriving, strategic church. You should come along to that instead. Tempted to be ashamed of Paul, the prisoner, and embarrassed about being associated with him? You bet. You bet. Now, if you were here this morning, you'll remember I said that I'd written to about a dozen of my contemporaries from theological college, from seminary, to ask if they had ever been ashamed of the gospel or of Paul, if they knew what Paul was getting at here. And one minister friend wrote exactly about this issue of status. His temptation? I want to appear successful, he writes. I want to be respected by other evangelical ministers. I want to have people praise the things that I've done. Have the sort of ministry that gets a good write-up in Evangelicals Now. I don't want to serve God unrecognized in difficulty and obscurity. That's honest, isn't it? And you know, that is a temptation for every minister. But the fact is, this is quite shocking. This is quite powerful and quite shocking. But when you get it, you see what Paul's getting at. The fact is, if the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian and missionary of the past 2,000 years, is placed by God into a shameful prison cell to serve him, then, you know, we don't have to have some big international ministry or serve in a big strategic church in order to be significant and useful in God's eyes. Paul knew difficulty and obscurity and opposition. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear that some people thought he was an unimpressive preacher, a weedy little man with laughably little skill as an orator. And yet, you all dragged yourselves out of your armchairs this afternoon to gather together this afternoon, this evening, so that we can pore over some of his words. And people all over the world are doing that today as well. And yet people at the time thought he was a nobody. And yet here we are looking at all his words in detail. It just goes to show, doesn't it, how wrong a worldly perspective can be. A worldly perspective would deploy the great theologian to the big church. But God puts him in prison. That might have been why Phygellus and Hermogenes had deserted him. And it was certainly part of the reason why others had left. Some interesting details at the end of the letter again. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. There's no other verb there, notice. They've deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. It doesn't say that those men have abandoned the ministry. It doesn't say that they've stopped believing in Jesus. But they've abandoned Paul. Demas, for worldly reasons. And those others, too, I think. Yes, even Titus. Of course, many people never even consider Christian ministry for these same worldly reasons of status. I mean, why demean yourselves or voluntarily slip down the ladder of social acceptability? Why take up Christian leadership in the church just as the church dwindles in importance and social cachet in our country? Much better to carry on with a job that your mum would be proud of than to give it all up for the kind of low-status ministry advocated by Paul. People are ashamed because of status. Another reason that Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul has to do with what he taught. So, point one, sub-point B. People are ashamed of Paul because of his doctrine. So firstly, because of status. Secondly, because of his doctrine. Now, we've already considered why some people might find his gospel in verses 9 and 10 somewhat embarrassing. It can sound bizarre or strange or too good to be true. And the fact that Paul urges Timothy in verse 13 not to depart from the pattern of sound teaching he learned from Paul also shows that that must have been a prime reason why people were deserting him. They didn't like what Paul taught. But that's just obvious, isn't it? I mean, I don't need to demonstrate this exegetically to you. It is obvious. People don't like what Paul teaches. All my friends said this when I emailed them. It seems to me, wrote one of them, that Christians can be ashamed of Paul because he is perceived by some to be a sexist or against women. It's interesting, writes another, how Paul has always been the sticking point and still is. And he admits in his email to being somewhat apologetic about Paul's teaching on marriage, for instance, because he fears what people will think of him. Another pastor who's in a middle-of-the-road church somewhere in the beautiful north says, out here in the hinterland, almost everyone is embarrassed by Paul and his message. We much prefer to speak about the gospel being the words of Jesus. Being Pauline of Paul is an insult round here rather than a good thing. He goes on, as such, it is tempting for me to say, yes, Paul did get carried away. He is a bit fearsome at times, isn't he? And so Paul's ethics particularly are reviled in our church. to say that, to say, we love Jesus, but we don't like Paul, that is particularly common. I imagine many of you have come up against that as well in conversations with people. Because, you know, Jesus, of course, was gentle and mild and never said anything controversial. It's Paul who is harsh and judgmental, that we're told. Paul is the one who says all the politically incorrect things. Jesus is just wonderful and marvelous. Have you heard that? And then you read the Gospels and you find that Jesus can say some pretty salty and powerful, pungent things as well. But to say we are Jesus Christians and just leave it at that, that's quite popular in the church. Paul, well, you know, he's interesting, but not to be taken too seriously. Outside of those nice purple passages in Romans 8 or something like that that we like, we pick the bits of him that we like, but other bits, not so much. Whether it's what Paul said about homosexuality, what he says about women in the church, in church leadership, or what he says about marriage, what he says about, well, we could go on, couldn't we? What he says about the cross, what he says about judgment, what he says about church discipline. It's tempting and would be extremely convenient in our current ecclesiastical context to simply forget about Paul. A godly, gentle family man who I know, who pastors a middle-of-the-road Anglican church in the Midlands, said to me, when in the space of 2 months, my church warden, like an elder, the resident retired clergyman and the organist all independently resign because of the message that I've been preaching. And when you look at your children and you see the confusion on their faces that somebody wants to shout at their daddy on a Sunday morning, and when you know that a small change in your message is all that is needed to make all the trouble disappear, then, I tell you, you are tempted to water down, to shy away from what the Bible says, especially Paul. Well, why does he not shy away from it then? Well, he tells me, God has told me two things that help me to stand fast. First, that like it or not, life and immortality are only found in the gospel of Jesus, which Paul preached. And secondly, that to face trouble for preaching that gospel is nothing unusual at all. And you know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy. It's exactly the same thing. So in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, despite what I'm going through, because of the gospel, I'm not ashamed. Verse 12. For I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul endures all this suffering because he knows Jesus. He endures suffering because he knows Jesus. As my friend put it, he knows that life and immortality are only found in the gospel of Jesus. And he is convinced of his power and his presence in the midst of hardship. What is it, by the way, that Jesus is guarding in that verse, in verse 12? Literally it says, Jesus can guard my deposit. Literally the words, my deposit. You'll see the same word in verse 14. Deposit is used of the gospel itself, which Timothy is to guard. It's also used that way at the end of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So it probably means here in 2 Timothy 1 that Jesus guards Paul's gospel, his doctrine. But it might also mean in verse 12 at least, the way that Paul puts it in verse 12, it might also refer to what Paul has entrusted to Jesus. He can guard my deposit that I've deposited with him, as it were. His life, his eternal security. You could read it that way as well. He will hold me fast and guard me, not let me go. Paul knows and trusts his Saviour and is confident, even in the midst of all his hardship, as he awaits that day of judgment and reward. Because like it or not, only Paul's gospel will be of any use to us on that day. So Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul because of his status or because of his doctrine. But often the temptation to distance ourselves from Paul is more subtle than that. We might also be tempted to be ashamed of Paul's tactics. So point one, subpoint C, Paul's tactics are another reason we might be embarrassed by him. Because after all, it's his tactics that got him into trouble. And that is why Paul is in prison, isn't it, in the first place? Because he went around preaching the gospel openly to everyone. He said, here's a quote, "Gods made with hands are no gods at all." And you know, that's not very culturally sensitive, is it? In a place like Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor and where Timothy is serving, because, well, there was a thriving trade in little silver statues of the goddess Artemis. So for Paul to go around saying, "Gods made with hands are no gods at all," no, do you have to say that, Paul? I mean, it's fine to say that in synagogue on a Sunday or a Sabbath, whatever. But, you know, do you have to go around saying that in the marketplace? What happened, after all, when Paul said that in Ephesus? Do you remember? There was a riot against Paul and the Christians. So, of course, people are going to say, look, this gospel of Jesus, it just brings trouble. Its preachers are clearly disturbers of the peace. And I think part of the purpose of the book of Acts is to show that the trouble actually originates with those who feel threatened by the gospel, not by the preachers themselves. It's people who feel threatened by the gospel, other people who start the riots, not the Christians. They're not disturbing the peace. And Acts helps, you know, as an apologia, an apologetic, a defense of the Christians in that regard. But the accusation might well stick, mightn't it? You can imagine people saying, well, you know, Paul's tactics were a bit confrontational. Perhaps he could have been a bit more subtle. He could have stopped all those Ephesian Christians, for example, burning their magic scrolls and throwing away their idols so publicly. And it's all right if you don't want a magic scroll anymore. Put it in the bin. Put it on eBay. Sell it to somebody else. Why do you have to get all the Christians in Ephesus to pile them all up in the market square and burn them publicly in a big fire? That's a bit confrontational, isn't it? Why not do it privately, quietly? Why do you have to make a point? And often, you know, we do have these kind of legitimate differences as Christians over our tactics in preaching the gospel and working for the gospel. Some good orthodox people will do things one way, while others choose a different approach. Same message, but different tactics. Recently, there was the story of Harry Hammond. Do any of you know Harry Hammond? You may not have read about it. A 69-year-old pensioner, Harry Hammond, was attacked in the streets by young people and ended up flat on his back in the middle of the road and had clods of earth thrown at him. Somebody came up and poured water on him. And do you know who was arrested for causing a public disturbance? Harry Hammond. He was. Now, you might think that that was odd, that the man assaulted by the young people was arrested rather than the people who attacked him. But Harry Hammond was, of course, a Christian, an open-air evangelist. And that day, he held in his hand a poster, a placard, which said, "Stop immorality, stop homosexuality, Jesus is Lord." Now, what do you think of that? I've got to tell you, I am not a placard-waving sort of person. So by nature, the first thing I do when I hear that story, the first thing I want to do is just say, "Oh, I wouldn't do that. That's a bad idea. Do you have to? That's too provocative. People won't understand it. They'll just get cross." But just think about that for a minute. Wouldn't it just be a short step from there to saying he had it coming? And to do that would be to side with Harry Hammond's attackers, wouldn't it? There's a lot of talk about extremism these days, even non-violent extremism. Any kind of thoughts? Yes, thoughts are policed nowadays. Any kind of thoughts or words that are outside the norm of British values, whatever they are, however the government might want to define them. And so, you know, I want to instinctively distance myself from people who are labelled extremists, don't you? By nature, we just want to shy away from that. So if a church organisation appears to me to be too right-wing or too strident or not sophisticated enough, my natural instinct is to shy away from it. You know, I'm talking about people who may be fine gospel preachers and advocates for the truth in the public square, but some of us may not like the tactics or the tone that they use, or not get on with them personally, or think that they might have avoided trouble if only they'd done things differently and not been so whatever it is. So we are tempted to distance ourselves from people who may preach the same gospel as us. Another friend of mine wrote something along these lines. He says, "I want a quiet life, and I don't want anything to disturb it. I want to be liked." Don't we all? So he continues, "So I am embarrassed about association with anyone too fanatical, e.g. the Apostle Paul." You know, I think Timothy could have empathized with that. Maybe he was tempted to be embarrassed by his fanatical friend as well. Maybe for you it's a Christian in your office who is a bit outspoken. Do you know someone like that? Is there somebody you know who's a bit like that? Somebody who's a Christian, but of whom you're, well, embarrassed. There are many Christians, aren't there, who are not quite of our type, we might say, but who are standing up for Jesus and for the teaching of Paul and the gospel. They may not do it the way that we would like to do it, but it's tempting then to say, "Oh, I'm not like that. I'm not one of them." And I think that's what many people, many Christians, had done with Paul. They deserted him. They pretended not to know him because it was just too uncomfortable. And that's a problem, because he wasn't just an ordinary Christian, not even an ordinary minister, not even just a bishop or something like that. He was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, appointed by Jesus himself to preach what he preached and do what he did and teach what he taught. And yet they still deserted him. Oh, except one man hadn't done that, had he? In chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 and 18, we hear about this man, Onesiphorus. What does he say? "He often refreshed me," says Paul. Onesiphorus provided Paul with much needed sustenance, because, you know, there were no prison canteens in Roman prisons. So Onesiphorus came along and helped him out. He didn't seem to mind that Paul was of low status. Who was this man? Well, he's probably some kind of businessman of some kind, moving between Ephesus and Rome. "And when he was in Rome on business, he was not ashamed of my chains," writes Paul. He wasn't ashamed of being seen with the prisoner. He didn't mind that to embrace Paul was to share the squalor and face the same rejection from the world and from a worldly church. Verse 17, "He searched for Paul earnestly, keenly, so that he might be as supportive of him in suffering as he was before in Ephesus. As he says to Timothy, you know how supportive he was in Ephesus. Well, he's continued that support of me even in prison. Now, why on earth is Paul suddenly mentioning this guy, Onesiphorus? I mean, it'd be great in Scrabble if you could use these kind of things. Onesiphorus is great, isn't it? It's almost as good as Zwingli. It's a nice big long word. You get some double letter scores and things. Is it just a random thought that comes to Paul's mind? Oh, I must just pray for Onesiphorus at the end of this chapter. Is it just on his mind? So he prays, oh, I pray that God would bless Onesiphorus. I think there's more to it than that, don't you? Do you notice the key word comes up again in verse 16? Ashamed. You see that in verse 16? Chapter 1, verse 8. We must not be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul. Paul himself says he is not ashamed in verse 12. And Onesiphorus is a prime example of what it looks like to not be ashamed of Paul. As such, Onesiphorus is the model for Timothy to follow. So when he gets to Rome, Timothy should seek out Paul earnestly as well and unashamedly stand with him. So Onesiphorus is kind of, you know, be like that, Timothy, when you come. That's why Paul is praising him and calling down God's blessing upon him and his family. But what can we do? Brothers and sisters, what can we do? Paul's imprisonment ended many, many years ago. By all accounts, he ended his life as a martyr, beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So how can we show loyalty to him now across the centuries? Or is there maybe nothing that we can do to apply this passage today? I think the application for us is really found in the verses that I kind of skipped over and missed out. Back in verses 13 and 14. We stand by Paul if we follow and guard his gospel. You see that, verse 13? Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So I think standing by Paul means following the gospel as he taught it. His teaching, as we have it recorded for us in Acts and in these lovely epistles, provides us with a model, a pattern to follow. That is why God gave him to us. Paul is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles, which I guess most of us are. I know we're not all. There are some Jewish Christians amongst us too, which is lovely. But most of us are Gentiles. He is our apostle. The apostle to the Gentiles. We are to follow his pattern of sound words. That word sound, sometimes use that today, don't we? Sound. He's a sound man. That kind of thing. Well, what does he mean in verse 13? It just means healthy. That footnote in your Bible may even say that. Paul's gospel brings health and life, vitality and vigor to the churches which follow it. Where there is death and stagnation in the church, where there is decline and despair, what is needed is not some trendy, updated gospel that's more appealing to modern men and women. What is needed when churches are dying is the pattern of sound, healthy, life-giving words that Timothy heard from Paul and which we read of here. So we need not only to follow Paul's gospel, but also to guard it. So in a church or a denomination that is torn apart by schisms and distressed by heresies, we need more Paul today, not less. We must guard his gospel that was entrusted to Timothy and then through the ages has been entrusted to us. Because if we don't guard that and follow that, then the coming generations will not have a healthy spiritual diet. We're all concerned about our children eating healthily and drinking healthily. My kids don't have full fat Coke, they have diet Coke, because we're worried about their health. Well, shouldn't we also be worried about the spiritual health of the coming generations? What will happen to churches if they only know a mangled, diseased, corrupted version of the good news of Jesus Christ? It will poison churches, ruin fellowships, and stunt evangelism. Another quote as we draw to a close then this evening. Words that are often, but wrongly, attributed to Martin Luther, but still wise and challenging, even if they're not actually Luther's words. The quote is, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point that the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages is where the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." That's why I began with that great verse from 1 Corinthians 16 that you'll actually see in Cambridge. Does anyone know where you'll find that verse that I began with in Cambridge, emblazoned above one of the colleges? You have to be able to read Greek to see it. But it's there over the doorway of the Porter's Lodge of Selwyn College on Grange Road. It says there, "Stekete ente piste andrid zeste, stand firm in the faith, be men." Literally, be men, be people of courage. And I think that's right. It won't make us popular to be people of courage, standing firm in the faith. But I think we need to guard the gospel and its implications in debates which may not be at the heart of the gospel, but where the Bible's teaching is currently under severe attack. We need to guard and follow Paul's health-giving words. But those health-giving words, ironically, may actually in this life bring us suffering. That's what Paul is warning us of. But we know, don't we, that Jesus is able to look after us. There's a reason that Paul keeps mentioning that day. In verse 12, verse 18, for instance, it is there to remind us that any suffering for the gospel now is nothing in the light of the eternal reward for those who persevere. It was there in our hymn that we sang before the sermon, "The golden evening brightens in the west, soon, soon, to faithful warriors cometh rest." So if we want to be like Onesiphorus in our day, follow Paul's gospel and guard it too. And you can only do that, of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of God himself. Verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard this good deposit." He may have entrusted the good deposit to us, but that doesn't mean that God has taken his hands off it. His Spirit energizes and empowers us to keep and guard this gospel. Only with his help can we spot new threats to it, theologically or philosophically or pastorally. Only he can strengthen us to withstand the inevitable assaults of criticism and rejection that come when we follow Jesus and are loyal to his apostles. So let's pray that all of us here tonight would unashamedly stand by Paul. Let's pray.